Hear the word of our Lord from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of the rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." This is the word of our Lord.
We are thrilled to start this new service and the fact that you are here. And I am also thrilled that I have two friends, actually two mentors who are here. And I thought, since we are going to be talking about the parables on Wednesdays, we should get some insight on just what a parable is and how we should interpret parables. So I would first like to invite Chip Hardwick, Dr. Chip Hardwick, until the end of last year. What was your official? We used to have a mic. Oh, here we go. Okay.
Here's another mic.
They fell asleep back
Let's
there.
Let's see, is this one on? Could it be on? It is on. Hey. Yeah, so I was working at the national headquarters of the Presbyterian Church USA, and my title was the Director of Theology, Formation, and Evangelism.
Okay, and tell us about parables and how
So parables are, of course, stories from Jesus. The word parable, does anyone know what the word parable actually means? I see a hand going up there.
Throw down alongside,
right. So Jesus used these parables to set something, one thing, alongside of something else. And the thing that was set alongside something else was something known, was set alongside something that was unknown. So the thing that was known was a story about something going on in the world of Jesus' listeners. So today's story of a farmer who was building up more and more grain, that was something that would have been known back then, to set alongside something that wasn't known, oftentimes something about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So Jesus used these stories of what was familiar to tell us about something that was unfamiliar, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So parables were interpreted throughout the centuries in different ways, and I would invite you over, how many months are we going to be listening to parables? You're going to be listening to parables?
At least 2 months.
At least 2 months. Okay, so listen closely for the way that all the preachers preach about them, because throughout Christian history, they've been interpreted primarily in three ways. Right, so the first way, for centuries, parables were interpreted like allegories, so analogies. So each element in a parable was interpreted that it meant something in the real world. So if you look at the parable of the seed and the sowers, Jesus himself interprets that as an allegory. So he says, so the seed is the word of God, and this type of soil equals this type of person, and this type of soil equals this type of person, and this type of soil equals this type of person. So that's an allegory. You might, if you read the way that medieval interpreters interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan, you would read about how the donkey meant this, and the money meant this, and the side of the road meant this, and the hospital that they went to meant this, and every single thing meant something specific. Now, when people tell you about the parable of the Good Samaritan these days, they don't usually use that interpretation. So people started using a different, around the time of the the Renaissance and moving into the Enlightenment, people started saying, well, no, you know, the parables, they have a moral of the story. There's a moral of the story to the parables. And sometimes in the Gospels, you see that moral of the story. So there'll be a parable going along, and it will say, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is the moral of that story, right? And so sometimes pastors, when they preach it, will kind of want you to get that point from the parable. And they'll preach the parable in a way that want you to kind of understand that this is the point for that parable. But then in more recent years, maybe in the last 40 years, people, and this is maybe with the rise of postmodernism in the last 40 years, people have started to understand that parables are richer than being able to be reduced to simply one point. In the same way that other works of art, you wouldn't reduce them to one point. So I was reading that Beauty and the Beast was the number one movie in Hong Kong last year. And so who saw Beauty and the Beast last year, the live version of Beauty and the Beast? How many of you saw it? Raise your hand if you saw it. Oh, so not so many of you saw it. How many of you have seen either the animated version of Beauty and the Beast or the new version? Have you, anyone seen? So raise your hand if you've seen either of those or are familiar with the story. Okay, so what would be one moral of the story of Beauty and the Beast? Just one moral of the story.
Deeper than looks.
Yeah, so love goes deeper than looks, right? What would be another one, another moral of the story?
Don't throw out your old furniture.
Don't throw out your own furniture, right. Yep, yep. That's right. I was thinking something like bookworms win in the end, or, you know, or like if you raise up your daughter right, maybe she'll end up with somebody who is better than you think they are at the beginning. Or, you know, there's all these different, right? You can have different morals of the story. And that's one reason why, that's a version of why the moral of the story doesn't end up, that it doesn't work as well as perhaps people thought it did. Right, that these parables, these worlds that Jesus creates, that reducing them to one moral of the story maybe is not as helpful as people have thought. And so what some modern interpreters are doing, kind of get inside the parable and climb around in it like you would another type of work of art and try to figure out what do we learn if we get inside it and kind of play around with the parable rather than kind of keeping it at arm's length and deciding, well, there's this one thing that we should learn from it. So I haven't heard the sermon. I'm eager to hear the sermon, and I'm eager to see what Pastor Greg does with it, and let's see if he treats it like an allegory, or like a moral of the story, or like a work of art, or maybe like all three.
Door number one, door number
two, or door number three. We'll see how it goes. So
can I ask you one more question, and maybe ask everyone the question, why did Jesus use parables?
Well, I think to explain things that are hard to understand comparing them to things that are easier for us to understand.
Okay.
Right?
Great. Thank you, Chip.
Oh. Don't give a preacher a mic, you know.
This June, I went hiking with two of my sons, and they brought me up the Twin Peaks. Now, how many of you have climbed the Twin Peaks? You go to Parkview, and there are, how many, Ken, how many steps are there? Something like that. It's ridiculously difficult. The very first time I went there, I was starting to climb, and someone came by and said, I don't think you should do that. There's a way that you can go around the hill. You don't have to climb. But I went with my two sons, and it just about killed me. They were fit. In fact, my son Andy is used to running the Twin Peaks. But I got to the top, and I had this wonderful sense of euphoria. But then my son Jamie looked at Andy, and I will, to my dying day, remember his words. He said, "Brother, alas, it looks like we will have to wait another day to collect the inheritance." Their true motive came out. They were trying to kill their dad. Yeah. And this parable starts this way, doesn't it? It's interesting. Jesus is teaching. There is a vast crowd, and people are taking in every word, and then there's an interruption. Guys say, hey, Jesus, my brother isn't being fair. And scholars think that this was the younger brother, and by Jewish law at the time, the elder brother would get 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger brother would get 1/3. And something went wrong, and because Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi, this angry young man wanted Jesus to kind of arbitrate a very difficult situation. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't volunteer to be the arbitrator. In fact, he says something that's very painful. He says, it's better for you to suffer injustice than to be overwhelmed with greed. And Chip, right now I'm leaning towards door number 2. Because Jesus sort of tells us, if you have your, the Bible is right on the other page. Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now that's a hard-hitting statement right there. And so that's why I don't think I'm going to get inside the climb around the parable like option number 3. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I'd like to call the second guest forward now. Paul Watermulder was a student at Princeton several years before I was a student there. And when I was a student there, the preaching professor invited his 3 superstar recent graduates to come and talk to us, and Paul was one of them. And then when the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Burlingame, Tom Gillespie, became the president of Princeton Seminary, Paul went to Burlingame to take over that church. And how long were you the pastor there?
We were there 31 years.
31 mm-hmm. years. Wow.
Almost a long-term pastorate.
Burlingame and the Bay Area is a rather affluent part of the United States. And so you were pastoring an affluent congregation. So my first question to you is, how do you, and same thing in Hong Kong, wealth is really important to us here. Money is very, very important. How do you pastor a church full of affluent people where they may have trouble when Jesus says that life does not consist in abundance of possessions?
It's a great question. The Burlingame, where we are, is right midway between San Francisco and Silicon Valley, mm-hmm. and the South San Francisco is the hub of biotech. So we not only have the sources of wealth that were well known when we moved there in the 1980s, banking and industry, and we've entered into some new areas that have a lot of younger people also are experiencing uncommon wealth. And I think the only secret is a very open secret, Greg, and that is that people finally, sooner or later, realize that they're not being satisfied at a core level by the things that wealth can bring to them. And so they seek something deeper. They seek something for their life to be rooted on that has more meaning and that makes them, I think, actually more proud of themselves. It gives them a dignity beyond simply having obvious power or obvious wealth or obvious success. Beyond that, they're looking for that which is eternal.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. We had a group of small group Bible studies and a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and we talked about thou shalt not covet. And several people came up to me and said, what I really would like to be, what I covet, is contentment, which I thought was quite interesting.
Covet contentment. I think that the command against sloth is, you know, we're called to be servants at all times with our lives and not simply rest on our laurels. We have had a number of people in our church, Greg, who thought, here's the way to live life. You get you cast everybody under the bus so you can make a lot of money quickly. And then when you've made a lot of money, then you can stop focusing on that and you can live the life that you knew all along you were supposed to be living. And I've had a number of people who have tried that route and have been stunned when they came down with cancer at age 50 and swiftly lost their life, stunned when their spouse left them, stunned when their children turned on them, and they had nothing to hold on to because they had made really God their money. Yeah, coveting.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, before I go on with this parable, why don't you give your take on the parable so I can satisfy at least one of the criteria that Chris, Chip laid out for us. Yeah.
Thanks, Chip. Well, I think I've pretty much laid it out there.
Okay.
The heart of the gospel that attracts me it's authentic, and it does not focus on the outer. We all can see what's obvious. But it focuses on the inner, because the only reason people are here on a Wednesday night is because they know that the inner life is important, in fact, is more important. And there's very little in this culture, in this secular world, that encourages a person to focus on that which is inside and that which is truly of value, as Jesus would say. I think that I'm struck at how secular the world has become simply in my years, my 40 years of Christian ministry, how it has swung even further in Hong Kong as well as in California, further into a secularized society, so that people that come to church, does anyone remember when it used to be really, really to your advantage to note to people, to drop in conversation, I'm a member of Union Church. Or for politicians to say, yeah, here's my criteria and here's my background, and I'm a Presbyterian or I'm a Christian. And we at our church have had politicians in the local political realm who, in the 1980s, they would always point out what church they went to. It was to their credit.
Yeah.
Now nobody says a word about that, because the world has become so secular outside of the church that people think, why would you spend time there? You would waste time like that. What kind of fool are you? To which Jesus speaks very directly in this parable about exactly what kind of fools we can become if we don't pay attention.
Oh, the foolish farmer. That's good.
There you go. Thank you.
I want to thank you. I'm going to grab the mic and thank Chip. Both Paul and Chip will be preaching Sunday mornings at Union, and both of them will be leading one of these Wednesday night services. And both of them have the reputation for being very polished preachers from manuscripts. And here they were impromptu. I think it was wonderful. Thank you for being flexible in that area. This is the parable of the rich fool or the foolish farmer. And I like saying this is the parable about how to fail at success. Because if we look at this, the land of a rich man produced abundantly. So he had a bumper crop, fantastic success, more than he expected. And he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, notice by the way, it's all I. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. And Paul, I think that's what you were talking about, the security. Hey, I've got my future secure, and then a tragedy happens. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, where did eat, drink, and be merry come from? Did it come from this parable? Where else do we hear these words in the Bible? Old Testament, any ideas? Kind of a chilling precursor to this is Ecclesiastes, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, but how does Ecclesiastes end? And tomorrow you die. But the thing that it puzzled me is before the eat, drink, and merry is relax. And Paul, what you said rings so true, because when I was in a church in England, we got together a group of senior executives, and basically they told us that they didn't really enjoy what they were doing. But they all had an encore career, which was fantastic. And one guy was going to teach biology in northern Wisconsin and live on an island. And then someone else would tell me what their idea was. And they were so excited about their future, they had it all planned out, they said they weren't that excited about their present. But none of those executives, as long as I knew them, ever quit. They kept going. Even though they said it's not really what they really felt called to do. And there was a speaker that we had who came to this church, and he asked this question, when is enough enough? And that kept changing for these people. They thought they had enough, but then they just kept adding on. When is enough enough? Jesus is saying, hey, watch out about that greed. Don't let it consume you. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. And it's interesting, the foolish farmer says, I will say to my soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, and this is where I think the translation here is not the translation that we grew up on, is tonight your soul will be required of you or demanded of you. And these things you have prepared, whose will they be? Chilling. It's the cancer, it's the car accident, it's the tragedy that all our best laid plans suddenly are destroyed. If enough is never enough, and if we really can't count on all this, what do we do? And Chip, this is why I'm going back to the one point again, because look at the last sentence. So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. Now you've heard me talk, you've heard Chip talk, you've heard Paul talk. Now, there aren't too many of us, we can be brave. What in the world does it mean to be rich toward God? If we all sort of agree, well, we shouldn't just store up things for ourselves, and me, I, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Any ideas?
Be compassionate towards others.
Oh, I think that's a real key one, isn't it? Yeah. Loving your neighbor, okay. What does it mean to be rich for God? Well, turn to the person next to you and have a brief discussion, and then we'll report to the wider group. What does, because I think it's critical, but it's a puzzling phrase. What does it mean to be rich toward God? This puzzles the commentators. This puzzles the different translators. But let's solve this once and for all tonight. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Oh, come on, I heard everybody talking. Let me say this before we go any further. I really don't like preaching on parables, and I was traumatized for life my second year at Union Church when I preached on the parable of the unjust steward. And a woman who's, yeah, and when I, is that what you're going to preach on?
No.
Okay.
So that's the worst one.
That is the worst one. And there was an elderly Chinese woman who stood right face to face and told me, "Pastor, you are absolutely wrong. What you spoke there was heresy. That is not what that parable means. This is what the parable means." And I was like, oh boy. So parables, they're a little more open. They are stories. So don't be traumatized. What are some possible interpretations of how we can be, because I think it's critically important, we don't want to end up like the rich fool, right? So how can we be rich toward God?
Being generous to those in distress.
Generous to those in, absolutely.
Making God our first priority is the grateful, is the only great provider, so making God the first priority.
Did you read ahead in Luke chapter 12? Carol gets the gold star, yeah. Because he goes back, you know, now that I've been interrupted, I'm telling you the story, let's get back to the teaching. It really has to do with security. And yeah, exactly. Anyone else? Kenneth Bailey was a New Testament scholar who spent most of his life in the Mideast. And he has written a lot on the parables. And in his book, he says the whole idea of being rich toward God is, and I love this, enjoy and use your resources in a way that glorify God. But to enjoy and use your resources in a way that glorifies God. And in this parable, he ends with a story. Now remember, he's writing from the Mideast perspective, and there's all sorts of struggles between who owns the land, right? Is it Israel? Is it Palestine? So he ends with a Jewish story. A certain man had two sons. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich son had no children. Well, the poor man was blessed with many sons and many daughters. In time, the father fell ill. He was sure he would not live through the week. So on Saturday, he called his sons to his side and gave each of them half of the land of their inheritance. Then he died. Before sundown, the sons buried their father with respect, as custom requires. That night, the rich son could not sleep. He said to himself, "What my father did was not just. I am rich. My brother is poor. I have bread enough and to spare, while my brother's children eat one day and trust God for the next. I must move the landmark which our father has set in the middle of the field so that my brother will have the greater share. Ah, but he must not see me. If he sees me, he will be ashamed. I must arise early in the morning before it is dawn and move the landmark." With this, he fell asleep, and his sleep was secure and peaceful. Meanwhile, the poor brother could not sleep. "What my father did was not just. Here I am, surrounded by the joy of many sons and many daughters, while my brother daily faces the shame of having no sons to carry on his name and no daughters to comfort him in his old age. he should have the land of our fathers. Perhaps this will in part compensate him for his indescribable poverty. Ah, but if I give it to him, he will be shamed. I must wake up early in the morning before it is dawn and move the landmark which our father has set. With this he went to sleep, and his sleep was secure and peaceful. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, a long time before it was day, the two brothers met at the ancient landmark. They fell with tears into each other's arms, and on that spot was built the city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be if life was like that? If the rich and the poor said, hey, together we can build a city. How do we do that? Last week, Sunday, I asked us to pray a prayer for 45 days. Does anyone remember what the prayer is? Dear Lord, use me and change me. Use and change Union Church. I have had some of the most exciting emails this week as people are dreaming, and I don't think the church is going to have to pay any money back. Paul and Chip, we borrowed this from Doug Coe's idea, and Doug Coe would have people pray for 45 days for God to reveal himself and use them. Otherwise, Doug Coe would pay them $500. And so at both the first two services, we had people, in fact, one guy wrote a very large check so that if our people pray for 45 days and God doesn't act, they get 500 Hong Kong dollars. But I don't think that's what's going to happen. But I have been praying that every day, but as I was preparing this sermon, it became very painful. And I remember I've been in two countries where the average income is like under $2 a day. And so I am extremely wealthy in the eyes of the world. And I also, at the end of the year, look to see how my 401 retirement plan is doing. And I was elated, and I remember how depressed I was in 2008 when I looked at my retirement plan. I said, where am I putting my security? And how does God want to use the unbelievable resources he's given each one of us in this room in a way that we can enjoy, but also use it for God's glory? Pray for me, and I'm praying for you, because I don't want to be a rich fool. I don't want to fail at success. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have blessed us with an abundant harvest. We thank you for the goodness and grace you have poured into each of our lives. And I pray that as we seek to be good stewards of these resources, you would reveal just the way that we could make an impact to have eternal consequence in the way we use these resources you've given us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. On January 8, 1956, a group of young missionaries tried to make contact with a group of Aka Indians in Ecuador, and they were slaughtered. And one of them was a man by the name of Jim Elliott. And Jim Elliott, I think, has the phrase that sums up this parable as well as any. His life motto is, he or she is no fool who gives what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose.